We turn in the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 24. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Beloved, the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 23 introduced the vitally important truth of justification. I remind you of last week's definition. Justification is the legal declaration of God that we are righteous. And we saw last week that our justification is based upon the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ alone and received by faith alone. The great truth of justification by faith alone recovered at the time of the Reformation. And now in Lord's Day 24, the Catechism defends that great truth against various objections. And the issue in Lord's Day 24 is to define the relationship between justification and our good works. If we are justified without our works, what role, if any, do our good works play? If good works are excluded from justification, why do good works? And those are important questions that we must face in Lord's Day 24 this evening. Notice then, gracious justification and our good works. Gracious justification and our good works. Notice first, our good works, not our righteousness. Second, our good works, not meritorious. And third, our good works, not jeopardized. Not our righteousness, not meritorious, not jeopardized. Remember, beloved, that to be justified before God, we need righteousness. And righteousness refers to a status before God in which we are in perfect harmony with or in complete conformity to the standard of God, which God reveals in His law. And the question is, and we looked at this last week already, the question is, what is the righteousness on the basis of which we are declared righteous before God? Is it our righteousness, our good works? Is it God's righteousness? Is it a hybrid righteousness, partly God's righteousness and partly our righteousness? And the answer of Scripture and the answer of the Catechism is that the righteousness on the basis of which we are justified before God is Christ's righteousness alone. Romans 3, 21 and 22, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Our righteousness then before God is God's own righteousness, which is Christ's righteousness. Our righteousness, our own works then, play no role whatsoever in our justification before God. And that truth is clearly expressed in question 62. Our good works cannot be the whole or part of our righteousness before God. The question is expressed this way: but why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? And from that we get the positive statement: our good works cannot be the whole or part of our righteousness before God. Lord's Day 24 defends the doctrine of gracious justification, which was set forth in Lord's Day 23. It defends it against objections. And in the day in which the Catechism was written, the main objector to justification by faith alone was, of course, Rome. And Rome still objects to the doctrine of justification by faith alone today. In our day, many others object to the doctrine of gracious justification. In fact, every self-righteous sinner, especially every religious self-righteous sinner, objects to the doctrine of gracious justification. And in our pride, we also want to find a place for the works, for our works, in justification before God. And God refuses to give our works a place in our justification before Him. And so the first objection comes in the form of a question: why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? And implied in that is, well, they should be. They should be the whole of our righteousness before God, or they should be at least part of our righteousness before God. And notice also the question is not, can our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because the answer is obviously no. That has been set forth in Lord's Day 23. The answer is obviously no, but the question is why? Why? Before we answer that, we have to look at the idea of good works. If we're asking the question, why can our good works not be the whole or part of our righteousness before God, we have to ask the question, what are these good works of which we speak? A good work is a virtuous deed performed by a believer in Christ. There's a definition. A good work is a virtuous deed performed by a believer in Christ. And to qualify as a good work, a deed, or for that matter, a word or a thought, must have three characteristics. First, it must be done in obedience to God's law. It must therefore adhere to the right standard. Second, it must proceed from true faith. It must have the right source. And third, it must be done to God's glory. It must have the right goal or the right aim. If a deed or a word or a thought has those three characteristics, it is a good work. If it does not have those three characteristics, it is an evil work. It is a sin. Even if it looks to the observer like a good work, even if someone thinks it is an impressive work, and even if that work benefits other people. If it doesn't have those three characteristics, it's not, technically speaking, a good work. A kind word to a suffering friend is a good work. It's done out of love, in obedience to the sixth commandment of God's law, out of faith to the glory of God. Obedience to parents is a good work. It's done in obedience to the fifth commandment, out of faith and to the glory of God. That especially is the good work that God requires of children. obedience to parents is a good work. Love for one's spouse is a good work. Speaking the truth in love is a good work. Sincere worship of God on the Lord's Day in obedience to the fourth commandment is a good work. The Bible is full of references to good works. We should say, though, a few more things about these good works. First, only believers perform good works. It is impossible for an unbeliever to perform good works. All the works of the unbeliever are sins. Jesus says in Matthew 12:33, make the tree good and his fruit good. And so before the tree is made good, it cannot bring forth good fruit. And before a sinner is regenerated and given faith, he cannot produce any good works. Second, believers do perform genuinely good works. It's a mistake. It's an overreaction to the doctrine of total depravity. It's a mistake to deny that the believer performs good works. Tabitha, for example, in Acts 9:36, was, quote, full of good works and alms deeds which she did. According to Titus 2, verse 7, the minister must show himself, quote, a pattern of good works. According to Titus 3, verse 8, we are called to be, quote, careful to maintain good works. And therefore, good works must be, and good works are, possible for the child of God. The child of God does indeed do good works. And third, the source of the believer's good works is the grace of God working in him by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We cannot perform any good works in our own strength. Our good works are always and only the fruit of God's work in us. Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, he that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Only believers do good works. Believers do, in fact, do good works. The source of the believer's good works is the work of God in them. And fourth, the good works of the believer are works that he actually does. It's a mistake to say that God does my good works for me. God is the source of the good work, but God is not the doer of the work. God enables us to do them by his grace and Holy Spirit so that we do them, and then God is glorified in us and by us. Nevertheless, our good works are not the whole or part of our righteousness before God. Yes, they are good, and yes, God produces them in us, and yes, we actually perform them. And yes, they have a place in the Christian life, an important place in the Christian life, but that place is not in our justification before God. And the reason is simple. Our good works are not perfect, and therefore they do not meet the standard. And that's the answer given in the Catechism, answer 62. Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. Remember righteousness, remember justification. To be justified, we have to have righteousness. To have righteousness, we have to meet the standard. The standard of God is perfection. God's standard is not sincerity. God's standard is not do the best that you can. God's standard is not have good intentions. God's standard is perfection, perfect lifelong obedience. And then since we are sinners, satisfaction for our sins. And we cannot meet that standard, and therefore our good works cannot be our righteousness, either whole righteousness or part of our righteousness before God. Jesus Christ meets the standard by his obedience and by his sufferings and by his death on our behalf. Now we read Isaiah 64. In that chapter, the Old Testament church, Judah, prays from the perspective of the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian captivity, when Isaiah writes, is still to come. Isaiah lived and died before the Babylonian captivity. But from his prophetic perspective, he views Judah as already in Babylon. That's especially the case in verses 10 and 11, where Isaiah has the people of Judah pray, "Thy holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation, our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste." And so from Isaiah's perspective as the prophet, he sees Jerusalem in ruins, he sees the temple destroyed, and the people then are in misery in Babylon. And in Babylon, the people are going to pray the words of Isaiah's prayer here. They're going to bemoan the miserable and hopeless state of the people. And they're going to appeal not to their works as a reason why they ought to be delivered, but to Jehovah's mercy. And in the midst of this chapter, they make a confession in verse 6. In fact, they make a threefold confession in verse 6. First, Judah confesses her uncleanness. We are all as an unclean thing. An unclean thing is something defiled with ceremonial uncleanness. In the Old Testament, certain things were unclean. Certain animals were unclean. Pigs, for example, were unclean. Dead bodies were unclean. Lepers were unclean. And if you touched an unclean thing, you would become unclean for a time until you were cleansed at the temple. An unclean person was, during his period of uncleanness, unfit for the worship of God and excluded from the fellowship of God. And so Judah here is saying, we're all unclean. We're not fit for the fellowship of God. We're not fit for the worship of God. And that's why we're here in miserable Babylon. Now, Judah is not so much confessing her ceremonial uncleanness. She is confessing her moral uncleanness. She is confessing her sin. And that comes out in verse 6 with the word as. We are all as an unclean thing. Our uncleanness, says Judah, is like ceremonial uncleanness. But it's worse than ceremonial uncleanness. Verse 5, the prayer is, "Behold, thou art wroth," or angry. We have sinned. And sin makes a person unclean before God. Sin defiles and pollutes a person. That's their first confession. We're unclean. Second, Judah confesses the filthiness of her best works. In verse 6, Judah mentions her righteousnesses, all our righteousnesses. Now, Judah's righteousnesses are not her sins. Judah's righteousnesses are not her acts of disobedience. Judah's righteousnesses are not her idolatrous deeds. The word righteousnesses is the plural of righteousness. It refers to Judah's righteous deeds. And Judah's righteous deeds are her good works, her obedient actions, her kind words, her devoted prayers, and her sincere sacrifices, her righteousnesses. And what does Judah say about her righteousnesses? She says something very shocking or even offensive about her righteousnesses. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, she says in verse 6. A rag is a garment, a piece of clothing. Filth is something vile, stained, and offensive. A filthy rag, therefore, is something that has been ruined by filth, something worthy of being thrown away in disgust. God is holy. Filthy rags are offensive to him. God cannot approve of filthy rags. If a man bringing his own righteousnesses appears before God on judgment day, God will condemn that man. You dare enter my presence, my holy presence, clothed in the filthy rags of your works? Listen to Revelation 21:27. And there shall in no wise enter into it, into heaven, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Our filthy rags would defile heaven. Our righteousnesses would make heaven unclean. That's the idea. And third, Judah confesses her weakness. We all do fade as a leaf. A leaf is very weak. A leaf depends for its life on the tree. A leaf that fades or withers is a leaf that falls from the tree. And cut off from the tree, which is its life, it perishes. And Isaiah explains this in verse 6, our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. A wind has blown the leaf away. And the leaf then is powerless before the gust of wind, which blows it further and further away from the tree. And the wind is our iniquities. Judah's sins have blown her away, so that she languishes in captivity. And just as a leaf is powerless against the wind, so Judah is powerless against her sins. And therefore, Judah has no hope in herself. Her hope is in God. Verse 9, be not wroth, very sore. Do not be very angry, God, O Lord. Neither remember iniquity forever. Don't remember our sins, O Lord. Behold, see, we beseech thee, for we are all thy people. Remember, O Lord, that we are thy people. I want to return to that statement in verse 6. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That explains what the Catechism asks in question 62. Why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because they're filthy rags. That's why. Our good works cannot be the whole or part of our righteousness before God, or the whole or part of our justification, because they're defiled. They're unclean. They're defiled with sin. It's impossible, therefore, for our righteousnesses to be our righteousness before God. Apply that to your own life. Your best prayer is like a filthy rag. Your kindest deed is like a filthy rag. Your best act of sacrificial service in loving your neighbor is like a filthy rag. My best sermon as a pastor is like a filthy rag. Do you understand that, beloved? Do you believe that concerning yourself? And then ask yourself, does that not contradict what was said earlier in the sermon? If our best works are filthy rags, Can they in any sense be called good? When Luke wrote that Tabitha was full of good works in Acts 9:36, should he not rather have written Tabitha was full of filthy rags? And when Paul writes in Ephesians 2 verse 10 that we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, should he not have written rather this, that God has created us to walk in filthy rags? And if our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God, do they in any sense please him? And if they are filthy rags, can they in any sense glorify him? And if the Bible says such terrible things about our good works, condemning them as filthy rags, should we even do them? Is that not a terrible disincentive or discouragement for the child of God to hear? Your works are as filthy rags before God. So how can our works be filthy rags on the one hand and be genuinely good on the other? Well, we have to understand it this way. First of all, our good works are mixed with sin. Sin cleaves to us, and sin cleaves to our best works so that they are spoiled. Selfishness is mixed into our works. Pride ruins our best deeds. Unbelief mars our greatest acts of faith. Every Christian knows that. Every Christian confesses that on his knees before God. And so the Catechism says, our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. Second, our good works are only pleasing to God because God forgives the imperfections in them for the sake of Jesus Christ. God receives us. God receives our persons. God loves us. And God receives us in such a way that he forgives us our sins, and he even forgives the imperfections in our good works. Third, our good works do not function as our righteousness, where God scrutinizes with the severity of a judge, but our good works function as the fruits of our gratitude, which God receives with the kindness of a father. If a child, out of genuine love for his father, makes him a gift, and perhaps the gift is not of very high quality, the father does not condemn the child for the imperfections in his gift, does not throw the gift into the bin in disgust and say this is worthless, but he praises his child for his good intentions, for his sincerity, for his love, and for his devotion, and he forgives the imperfections that cleave to the child's gift. Similarly, God receives us for the sake of Jesus Christ. He is our Father. He does not scrutinize our works of gratitude as a judge would, but he receives us and our works as a Father does. When we offer him good works, not for our justification, but out of gratitude, he praises us for the work, which really means that he is pleased with the fruit of his own grace in us, while he forgives the imperfections that cleave to that work. The Belgic Confession explains it beautifully in Article 24. Quote, these works, as they proceed from the good root of faith, are good and acceptable in the sight of God, forasmuch as they are all sanctified by his grace. Howbeit, they are of no account towards our justification. Again, in the same article, moreover, though we do good works, we do not found our salvation upon them. For we do no work but what is polluted by our flesh and also punishable. And although we could perform such works, still the remembrance of one sin is sufficient to make God reject them. In summary then, our good works are good because we are in Christ. Nevertheless, our good works are always defiled, and therefore they cannot be our righteousness before God. God receives us for the sake of Christ. God receives our good works, forgiving the imperfections in them for the sake of Christ. And therefore we look away from our good works to the perfect, pristine works of Christ. And we do not offer to God the filthy rags of our righteousness as the basis or foundation of our salvation or justification, but rather we stand clothed in the perfect righteousness of another, even the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who obeyed and suffered and died to obtain that righteousness for us. We receive that righteousness by faith alone, and God gives us faith by which we hold on to or lay hold upon the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. So why can our good works not be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because they are imperfect. That's why. The second question in Lord's Day 24 concerns merit. Question 63. What do not our good works merit? Roman Catholicism has for centuries championed the concept of merit. Medieval theologians before the Reformation wrote a lot about this idea of merit. It was commonly accepted in the medieval church that a person could merit with God by his good works. And the Reformation completely rejected the notion of merit. And Luther famously exclaimed, "Away with that impious word, merit." Merit is the idea that we can earn something or deserve something from God. Merit is the idea that if we do something, God is then obligated to give us something in return. We perform a good work, and we have now earned a blessing from God. That is the idea of merit. Scripture and the confessions reject merit for the following reasons. First, we cannot give God anything that we do not already owe him. To merit with God, we would have to be able to give God something more than we already owe him. And God requires everything from us already, and therefore we can't give him something beyond what he already requires. And since everything we have is already his, we can't give him anything at all. Jesus says this way in Luke 17, verse 10, "When ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." So if, for the sake of argument, you could find a human being, a mere human being, who had performed perfect obedience from the very moment of his conception all the way to the end of his life, that person could not merit with God. He would be an unprofitable servant. He would have done merely his duty and nothing more and nothing less. We're actually much worse than that. We haven't actually done all of our duty before God, and therefore we cannot possibly merit with God. Second, we can never put God in a position where God owes us something. If God gives us something, it is because he is pleased to do so, not because he owes us anything. If God gives us something, it's because he is generous, It is because he is good. He is not fulfilling an obligation toward us. He would be if we were meriting before him. Paul asks in Romans 11:35, who hath first given to him, to God, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? And the answer, of course, is no one. We can never say, God, I have done this for you, and now you are obliged to give me some blessing in return. You can never say that. Third, the goodness of our good works is to be attributed to God, not to us. And therefore, we cannot merit before God by our good works. We can never boast about our good works as if we did them in our own strength. It is God that worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 2 verse 13. Without God's grace working in us, we can do nothing except commit sin. And even when we do perform good works by the grace of God, they are still defiled with sin, and therefore they couldn't possibly merit with God. The Belgian Confession, Article 24, explains it well. Quote, without faith, without justifying faith, we would never do anything out of love to God, but only out of self-love or fear of damnation. And again, we are beholden to God for the good works that we do, and not he to us. Fourth, we cannot merit with God because our best works are imperfect. Imperfection cannot merit with God. Filthy rags, as Isaiah put it, cannot merit with God. And fifth, we cannot merit with God because only Christ can merit with God. Christ merits with God, beloved, because he is the Son of God in our flesh. Christ merits with God because he gave God something that he did not already owe to him. Christ, the Son of God, owed nothing to God. And so Christ voluntarily was born of a woman, born under the law, and Christ voluntarily stood in the place of sinners, and Christ voluntarily suffered the punishment and wrath and curse of God against sin. He wasn't obligated to do any of that. And so Christ went above and beyond the call of duty, you might say, and in so doing, he gave God something that he didn't actually owe to God already, and therefore he merited with God. Christ did. But we can't. What we could never do, merit with God, Christ did. And then to suggest that we could merit with God instead of Christ, or in addition to Christ, or with Christ, is the height of foolish arrogance. Here's Christ, the Son of God incarnate, suffering and dying on the cross. Here's Christ sweating great drops of blood. Here's Christ obeying God perfectly for 33 years or so, meriting with God. And we come along and say, well, I can also merit with God. No, you can't. And that's arrogance, beloved, to suggest that you, as a mere human being, could merit with God. And all those who trust in their own merits, all merit mongers, will have their place with the murderers and the thieves and the adulterers in the lake of fire. How dare they suggest that they could merit with God? Now, Rome objects to this denial of merit by appealing to rewards. Question 63. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? God rewards obedience. God rewards patient suffering for righteousness' sake. And God punishes disobedience. And since God rewards good works, so the argument goes, Well, if God rewards good works, then good works must merit. And the Catechism answers that question, or faces that objection, in this way. First, it does not deny the reward. It doesn't say, well, there is no reward. It says, this reward is not of merit, but of grace. There is a reward. Second, the Catechism denies any merit in the reward. Yes, there's a reward, but this reward is not of merit. And third, the Catechism teaches a gracious reward. This reward is not of merit, but of grace. And grace, of course, is the opposite of merit. If something is given of grace, it is given out of the good generosity and abundant goodness of God, not because we deserve it. In what sense, then, does God graciously reward our good works? Well, first, God rewards our good works out of his love for us. He is pleased to bestow an undeserved, unmerited reward upon us for our good works. In so doing, we don't say, oh, look at the reward that I have merited by my good works, but rather we say, how amazing is the generous grace of God. And as we said earlier, in rewarding us, he acts not as a strict judge, scrutinizing all of our works for the imperfections in our works, but as a kind father. A child presents his father with a handful of flowers, which are, in fact, weeds. And the father is pleased, not with the weeds are, in fact, worthless, but the father is pleased with the expression of the child's love and the expression of the child's gratitude. And the father, therefore, as a reward, gives the child a treat. The treat is not merited. It's simply an expression of the father's love for the child. And he gives that treat or that reward in order to encourage the child in its obedience and in its love. And similarly, our good works do not deserve a reward, but God is pleased to reward us because he loves us. Second, God rewards our good works by rewarding his own work in us. God prepares the good works for us. God gives us the grace to perform those good works. God works in his Spirit, or in us by his Spirit, to perform those good works. And then, we having worked those good works that God worked in us, God then rewards our good works, which are the fruit of his grace in us. And the Belgian Confession says it again in Article 24. We do not deny that God rewards our good works, but it is through his grace that he crowns his gifts. So God, by his grace, works in us to produce good works in us. And then God, as it were, puts a crown on his own work in us. He crowns his gifts. And third, God does not reward our good works because they are worthy of reward, but for the sake of Jesus Christ. God receives us and our good works for the sake of Jesus Christ. God does not reward our disobedience or the imperfections in our good works. He does not reward filthy rags. How could he? But he graciously pardons the imperfections that cleave to our works. And then he rewards us for the good works that he has made acceptable in Christ. Remember the Belgian Confession again. The good works of the believer, they are all sanctified by his grace. And then fourth, The promise of a reward in this and in a future life gives us an incentive. When God promises a reward, it spurs us on to persevere in obedience, especially when the going is tough. It's an incentive. It's not the only incentive, not even the main incentive, but it is added to encourage us when we feel like giving up in the Christian life. And so Jesus promises such a reward to the persecuted believer in Matthew 5. And Paul reminded the servants of the reward when they were tempted to disobey their masters in Colossians 3, verse 24. And the writer to the Hebrews, he urges upon suffering saints in Hebrews 10, 35 and 36. Listen to this. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. So God, looking at his saints who are weary in well-doing, says, keep going. There's a reward at the end. Not a merited reward, but a gracious reward. What a generous, gracious God we serve. He saves us by his grace alone. He works good works in us by his grace. He graciously pardons the imperfections in our good works. He receives us and our good works for Christ's sake. He graciously rewards us for our good works, which are his work in us. He's gracious. He's always gracious. He's abundantly gracious to us. Now, Rome has one final objection to gracious justification. She tried to make our good works part of our righteousness before God. She failed because of the imperfection of our good works and the perfection of Christ's works. She tried to make our good works merit before God, and she failed for the reasons that we have seen. She tried to argue for a meritorious reward, but she failed because the reward is of grace and not of merit. And Rome's final objection is to claim that our good works are jeopardized if we believe the doctrine of gracious justification by faith alone. Question 64. But doth not this doctrine make man careless and profane? If you teach a person that justification is on the basis of Christ's perfect righteousness alone, that our good works are imperfect before God, and that we can't merit by our good works, then surely the outcome is going to be that man becomes careless and profane. That's the argument of Rome. If a person believes that he is justified not on the basis of his good works, but only on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, that person, says Rome, has no reason to perform any good works. Worse, if a person believes that he is not saved on the basis of his good works, he will not do any good works at all. He will simply live in sin. He will conclude that there is no reason to do any good works, and every reason, therefore, to do evil works. And the best incentive to do good works, says Rome, is fear. Fear. Tell a man that he must do good works to be saved and to avoid hell, and he will perform many good works. But tell a man that his salvation depends only on the work of God, and he will be zealous to do many good works. It sounds plausible, the argument of Rome. The argument fools many people, but is it true? Do people who are afraid of hell perform good works, while people who by God's grace are assured of heaven walk in ungodliness and disobedience. That's the argument. Tell a man his salvation depends upon his own performance, he'll be zealous to do good works. That's Rome's argument. Is that true? And the Catechism destroys the argument in answer 64. The argument of Rome misses the great motivator in the Christian life, which is not fear, but gratitude. Gratitude. A man might do many things out of fear, but a man does much greater things out of gratitude. A man might offer some grudging obedience to God out of fear, always looking over his shoulder in case God punishes him, but a man renders true obedience out of gratitude. And according to Canons, Head 1, Article 13, the response of the child of God is, quote, daily humiliation before God, adoration of the depth of God's mercies, and the rendering of grateful returns of ardent love towards God. And according to Belgic Confession, Article 24, it is impossible that this holy faith can be unfruitful in man. And according to the Catechism, it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. We are, says the Catechism, following Scripture, we are implanted into Christ. A true faith, the faith by which we are justified, unites us to Christ. A person who is united to Christ must and shall bring forth fruit. It cannot be otherwise. It is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. A person who is fruitless is, according to the Word of God, not a member of Christ. John 15, verse 5, he that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Fruitfulness is promised. God's grace demands it. God's grace produces it. Fruitlessness is therefore impossible, but fruit is not automatic. God does not produce fruit in us while we sleep. Fruit is the product of our activity, and our activity is the fruit of God's grace in us. God works in us. God causes us to become active. God produces through that activity fruit. And that is fruit of thankfulness. And therefore, gracious justification does not jeopardize good works. How could it? Only one who is justified graciously on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone brings forth good works. The unbeliever who is not thus justified does not bring forth any good works. Our good works are not perfect. They're defiled with sin. They certainly cannot merit, but they are the good fruits of God's grace in us. And therefore we do indeed perform them out of thankfulness to him. And so, beloved, we are justified before God on the basis of Christ's righteousness through faith alone. And the fruit of that justification is always that we do good works. We do them gladly, we do them joyously, we do them abundantly as the expression of our thanksgiving to him who justified us freely by his grace. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy goodness to us. Thou art full of grace. Thy grace is overflowing and abundant. Let us graciously forgive our sins. Work in us by thy Holy Spirit, O Father. Produce in us more and more those fruits of thankfulness. And forgive us for the imperfections in our fruits of thankfulness as well. For Christ's sake, amen.